If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 today. And I've titled this chapter, or this section of verses, The Vacation That Never Happened. Earlier this week, I talked to two different people, one who had just come back from a vacation, and one who is just leaving for a vacation. And in both of their circumstances, their vacation didn't happen quite as planned. The person who was coming back, they were planning to go to Palm Desert, or Palm Springs for 9 days and stay in somebody else's house that they knew, and nobody else was supposed to be there, so they're just going to be able to relax and hang out. And they got a call. This had been months planned. They got a call a couple weeks before they left and found out that the wife of the people who own the home was going to see if it would be okay for her to bring three friends down at about the same time as this vacation that had been planned. And the house was big enough for everybody, but it's just a little bit different when somebody else is there. And so they thought, well, that'll be fine. It's about 4 or 5 days different than our vacation that we had planned. So part of it will overlap, and the other part, we'll just share the house. And then they got a call a couple days before they're going to leave, and actually the date was different. So they went down there. They stayed 2 days there, and then they drove over to the Grand Canyon and hung out in Arizona with their daughter, and just a different trip. They didn't stay 9 days in Palm Springs. And then another person's that I know is heading over to Hawaii for a vacation, and they booked their flights and they're going with somebody else, and they found out just a couple days, this again was months planned, a couple days before they were leaving, that the days that they had booked their flights were different than when this other couple who had the condo that they were staying in, when it was available. So they had to find their own place to stay that first night, and they're okay with it, but just an adjustment. And from their understanding, it wasn't something on their part that they had messed up. But this, in this chapter, is not a vacation where there was a rearrangement and we just have to modify how we're going to celebrate it. This was a vacation really that never happened. Jesus and his disciples were going to get away for a while from the multitudes, from ministry, just pause and have some R&R, rest and relaxation. And it doesn't really turn out that way. And we're going to see what takes place, how Jesus responds, how the disciples respond, and really Jesus' graciousness in his response. So we look here in these verses, we'll see two main miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, one of the most well-known miracles that Jesus performed. It's the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, aside from Jesus' own resurrection. Every other miracle is not included in every single gospel. It's in one or two or maybe three. But this miracle is one of the few, the only one, that's in all four gospels. And then we will also see the miracle of Jesus walking on water. So let's go ahead and we'll look at verses 1 through 3 here, the getaway and this vacation interrupted. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, if you only read John's account, you wouldn't necessarily see that there's an interruption of their vacation. But Mark provides a few extra details. In Mark 6, verses 30 and 31, it says, then the apostles gathered together to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And Luke records a similar thing in his account. So life and ministry were so busy for the disciples at this point that they didn't even have time to stop and have a meal. There were so many people coming and going, so much taking place, that they just had to basically forgo their meals. And Jesus lets them know, hey, it's been busy, let's pull away for a little bit. We'll rest, we'll rejuvenate, and then we'll reconnect with the people and minister some more. And I appreciate this, because there is a time in life when we need to pull back and we need to rest. Life is not all intended to be work. God created a pattern when he first made this world. 6 days he made it, and the seventh day he rested. Not that God was tired, but he was setting a precedent and a standard for mankind. Work and rest, both are necessary and important in life. And so they got into the boat, and they were going to go take a trip across the sea and get to the other side. And the disciples, they're there, and I don't know if they could see on the shore. The people realize Jesus isn't here. Jesus is going across the sea. And they start to follow Jesus around the shore. If I was the disciples and I was watching them, I might be thinking, oh no, let's just drop anchor right here. We'll stay in the middle of the lake. Nobody can connect with us. Or maybe they were going to get to the other side and we're going to not even drop anchor and we're going to go back to the other side. But they were trying to get away and there was no opportunity for them to rest. It says, Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. And the point of him sitting, back then they did things a little bit different. Right now you guys are all sitting and I'm standing. That's how we typically have our services. Maybe it's so that I don't fall asleep while I'm teaching. I don't know. Maybe it's so that you can better fall asleep while you're sitting. I don't know. But for Jesus, back then when they would teach, the teacher would sit and all the people would stand. And so the fact that Jesus is sitting here, he is about to teach. He's going to share with the people and share with his disciples. In Mark 6, 32 and 33, again, we have a little more detail. So they departed to a deserted place by the boat, in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. If I was one of the disciples, I'd be a little bit discouraged maybe when I get to the other side. I'm ready for some rest, and you've got all the people just waiting for you. There's no break, no pause. And yet Jesus shows compassion. In Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus didn't show frustration. I think I would have shown some frustration here. I've just told everybody, go home, get out of here. But he suspended his own vacation and he taught them. And something that comes to my mind as I look at these verses is, how do I respond to the unexpected? I'm not talking about the pleasant type of unexpectations. The package in the mail that arrives from a friend. Or maybe it's a surprise visit from somebody you love. Or maybe it's an early promotion at work. I'm talking about the inconvenient type. That broken hose under your sink on your day off. Or the day your car doesn't start. Or someone gets sick right before vacation. Not that I wouldn't know from experience some of these things. Just hypothetical. But you guys could fill in different examples in your own life of inconvenient things that take place. And in this situation, it's not just inconvenient things. It's the inconvenience that Jesus is being caused because of people. Not a broken pipe, but all these people breaking into his vacation. How do we respond when people inconvenience us? Do we show love and compassion and grace, or is it frustration and irritation? And I'm not suggesting that we become yes people, where we can't ever say no to others. But there are times when it's okay to go off the grid, to power down and disconnect for the sole purpose of connecting with God or connecting with your family and just saying, we need some rest, some R&R. But there are other times when we're in the middle of doing that and something comes up and it requires discernment to see, is this a distraction from the enemy or is this an opportunity that God has given to us? And here, Jesus was able to see this is not a distraction, this is an opportunity for us to minister. And so Jesus is going to do that. The call to follow Christ is a call to lay down our life. And that isn't something that is going to always be convenient. It involves loving and serving others, not just in times that are planned, but in times that are unplanned. So let's move on from the vacation that's interrupted to a proposal that the disciples object to, verses 4 through 9. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" I see Jesus basically wanting to give everybody a party favor before they leave. Like, here's this big party, 5,000 people, 5,000 men, that's not including the women and children, so you've got a multitude of up to 10, 15,000 people here. And he's letting everybody know, through the disciples, let's just extend it, just extra gracious favor here before we send everybody home. Let's feed them. And the disciples probably, their jaws drop. Now? This is the time we've come over here for some R&R, and can't we just send them home? They've inconvenienced us. Let's send them away. We know again from the other accounts that this was at the end of the day. In Mark 6, verses 35 and 36, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may have something to eat." Send them into the surrounding country and villages and buy them so that they can buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. In their minds, they're saying, we've done enough. We've taught them today. We've gone out of our way. Let's just send them home. And yet Jesus had a different proposal. And so he talks to his disciples. First, he asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And I wonder if Jesus had a smile on his face when he asked this. He knows exactly what's going to take place. But he's singling Philip out here. And I wonder why he picked Philip. It says he said to Philip, not just he said to the disciples. And if you look at Philip in the Gospels, he is the mathematician. He is the calculator of the disciples. Some people have called him the bean counter, the one who basically is a person who's making judgments chiefly on the basis of numerical calculations. And maybe Jesus knew this question would be something Philip, of all the disciples, would have already processed a little bit. If you had asked any of the other disciples, you know, where do we get some, how should we buy, or where should we buy bread that these may eat? Bet you Peter would have said, I don't know. And that would have been it. And yet, Philip, he's been calculating. His brain's been running, and he spits out a response. He says, in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. A denarii was a day's wage. So think of it, 200 days' wages, which is a significant amount of money. Two-thirds to maybe three-quarters of a year's salary. And he's saying, even if we had that much, if all 12 of us went and worked for a month, and we were able to save every penny, we'd hardly have enough to give everybody just a little morsel, let alone a feast. And so in his mind, there's no way that this can take place. His assessment is that this isn't possible. There's no way that we can help with this concern. One person said, speaking of Philip, he knew too much arithmetic to be adventurous. Do you know people like that? The reality of the raw facts clouded his faith. He was so obsessed with this temporal predicament that he was oblivious to the transcendental possibilities that lay in Jesus' power. The limitless supernatural power of Christ had completely escaped his thinking. In his mind, he's only looking at the material, and he's forgetting who's standing with him, Jesus, who is so able to meet needs. Philip needed to learn this lesson, that everything seemed impossible to him, and yet he needed to learn, like once one person said, to set aside his materialistic, pragmatic, common sense concerns and learn to lay hold of the supernatural potential of faith. Philip needed to learn that God isn't restricted only to work through natural means. He needed to see Jesus' power sufficient to work in every situation. Basically, Philip needed his faith expanded. He needed the ability for God to grow his faith. And Jesus is going to do that. He's going to expand his faith. Question that comes to my mind when I look at these verses is, when I make calculations, do I calculate God in? Sometimes we can just look at circumstances, we don't consider how God can intervene and step in. Think of Abraham in the Old Testament, when God said to him, "You're going to be the father of a multitude, father of a nation." And he was a man who was old. He was past the age of bearing, having children. His wife was old. And yet, they both believed the promise of God. In Romans 4:19 through 21, speaking of Abraham, "Not being weak in faith, He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Think of the Israelites in the Old Testament when they were about ready to cross over the Jordan for the first time and invade the land and access the land that God had promised to them. Here's the land of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey, land of abundance. And they sent in the 12 spies. And the spies came back, and 10 of them gave a bad report. They forgot to calculate God into their calculations. And 2 spies came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. They said, we can take this land. From just a material, physical position, looks like it's impossible. There's no way we can do this. But God's on our side. And because the people sided with the 10 spies who didn't calculate God in, they weren't able to take the land. And so they had to wander for 40 years. In Psalm 78, 40 through 42, it says, how often, speaking of the Israelites, they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. When I don't believe in God, I can limit the limitless one. I can cause him to not do things that he is able to do, that he wants to do, but he wants to do it in participation, cooperation. And here, the disciples, we're going to see, they don't really understand what Jesus is going to do, but they're willing to participate. They're willing to say, okay, I don't quite get it, but let's see what you're going to do. So that's Philip, and then we see Andrew here. He provides a little 2 cents. Then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? This is probably in response to Jesus' question that we see in other accounts. What do you have? Okay, first of all, where can we get food? They say there's no way we can buy all this food. Okay, what do you have? And Andrew says, all we've got is 5 loaves, barley loaves, and 2 little fish from a little boy. And I wonder if the disciples kind of laughed at him at this point. You know, 5,000 men, women, children, we've got a little meal for a little boy. And that's it. I don't get the impression that he's the over-the-top, cheerful optimist, but he's probably, again, just answering Jesus' question. Did they ask among the crowd? Was the boy near? Did he overhear? Did he come and approach them? Whatever the case, Andrew brings this little lad to Jesus. And I love this picture, because every time Andrew is mentioned in this gospel account, whether it's in John 1, or here, or in John 12, he's always bringing people to Jesus. He brought Peter to Jesus. Here he brings his little boy to Jesus. In John 12, he brings the Greeks to Jesus. You might be a person, you don't save somebody, you don't preach the gospel and they get saved, but maybe you can be somebody like Andrew. You bring them to Jesus. You bring them to a church. You bring them to a place where they can come to know the Lord. So that's Andrew. And Jesus starts here just with this little lunch. God doesn't need much to do much. Sometimes I think that we feel we don't have enough. All Jesus asked of them was, how many loaves do you have? And they didn't complain about what they didn't have. We should give to God what we do have. We'll never see what he can do if we don't offer the little that we've got. Even if it's just barley loaves and little fish. It doesn't even say that it was just loaves and fish. It was barley loaves, which was the basic meal. It was the lower income bread. It was the food that the poor ate. And little fish. It wasn't big fish, just 2 little fish. And that's all they had. And yet, Jesus used that. Maybe in your perspective, you just have a little time, little resources, little money, little knowledge, little ability. I got a letter in the mail yesterday from somebody I know who's in prison. And I've done jail ministry and prison ministry for the last 10 years, so I know different people in different places. And I thought it was significant, just the timing of this person's letter. He sent a letter to me, because he knows me, and then he also sent a gift to the church. And he referenced this story. He says, this is my 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't have very much. You know, you don't even make minimum wage when you're in prison. It's more around $1.90 an hour. And they garnished quite a bit of that. And he just gave to this church just his little 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in our lives, God can take and use the little that we have. We don't need to have a lot for God to use it in a great way. And so Jesus took this, and he's going to use it. We see here in verses 10 through 13, helping hands. We see the instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples, and they follow. Verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, that term could be glutted. How many of you overeat when you go to a buffet? And it's just all you can eat, it's free after you pay that price, or maybe it's another place where they just have as much food as you want. These people, they realized there's as much food as we can eat here. And so they ate as much as they could. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. There's 2 instructions here that Jesus gives that I think would have required faith. The first is in verse 10, make the people sit down. And the second is in verse 12, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Now, if you're in the perspective of the disciples, if you're among them, Jesus says, make the people sit down. This is before the miracle happens. How much do you have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. So you organize the people, okay, we're going to sit down, we're going to have a meal. Where's the meal coming from? I don't know. We'll figure that out. Have a seat. And so he organizes them into groups of 50 and 100. And they're all sitting and ready. That would have taken faith if I was among the disciples. We don't have anything to give to them yet. All we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Even if we just broke off little pieces, smaller than communion bread or something, not everybody's going to have enough to eat. And so it required faith. It was spoken before the multiplication. I appreciate a few different details here. It says there was much grass in the place. Just a little extra graciousness of God that where they were sitting, it was a nice place. And then the size, it was 5,000 men, plus women and children. Matthew 14 tells us that. And then Jesus, it says that he gave thanks and he distributed them to the disciples. Even Jesus prayed before meals and gave thanks to God for the food. And then he included the disciples, even though they're clueless. He says, I'm going to use you. You'll get to be the conduits through which this miracle takes place. And the amount of food is abundant, as much as they wanted. In verse 12, when they were filled, literally, again, glutted. And so there was a full amount. There are people who look at this miracle, and they try to explain it as non-miraculous. They come up with a few other alternatives. Version 1 of these 2 hidden food theories. One version is that the people had food up their sleeves. And basically their lunch boxes were their sleeves. And all these people were selfish. And they didn't know if everybody else had brought food, you know, when they came around the lake. And so they were wondering, I don't want to break out my meal because maybe they haven't brought food themselves. And so I don't really want to share. So they're keeping all their food secret. And this little boy brings out his food, and everybody's so overwhelmed and overcome by this little boy's generosity that they break out their meals and food comes out of their sleeves and everybody has enough to eat. Now, there's a few problems with this. First of all, that is just a stretch of the text. It says that this wasn't how the disciples saw it. In Mark 6:36, the disciples said they have nothing to eat. This wasn't how Jesus saw it. In Mark 6:37, Jesus answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Jesus didn't say, tell the people to share. Now, if the people had food, Jesus could have said, tell the people to share. But he says, you give them something to eat. So all the food came from Jesus through the disciples, not from the people from one among themselves. And then what's more, the people recognize this as a miracle performed by Jesus. We'll see that in verse 14. But the way that they responded to this tells us it wasn't just a great sharing party. They wouldn't have wanted to anoint Jesus king if they just all had food up their sleeves and thought, wow, we're all sharing. Let's anoint Jesus as king now. They recognize Jesus performed this miracle of feeding 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's an amazing person. Let's crown him king. There's another version. And this is the version that Jesus and the disciples had a secret stash of food. And, you know, maybe there's some cave, or maybe they had a hole in the ground and they just kept, you know, bringing food out. And again, this is in the wilderness. We have no record of the disciples having pre-planned this or being aware that the people were going to show up. This was a vacation that they were planning just to get away by themselves. And so, if you believe this, you're grasping at straws, from my perspective, because there's nothing in the text that gives evidence to this. I think it's just pure speculation based upon the assumption that the miracle didn't happen. And some of the alternatives that people come up to the miracles of the Bible, they take more faith than just believing the stated truth of Scripture. It requires more faith for me to be able to believe these other ideas than just the simple stated truth. And if God can create the world just by speaking it into existence, do you think it's difficult for him to just multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000? Well, that's just pocket change. That's just easy for him compared to the other things that he's done. So I have no doubt that this was a complete miracle of Jesus multiplying that loaf, those 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. So that's the first statement that would have required faith on the disciples' part. Make the people sit down. But the other one, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. You've just seen Jesus perform a miracle with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, if you're have the perspective of the disciples, why bother even picking up all the fragments? Why not just pick up a couple fragments of loaves and 1 or 2 fish, and we'll do the same thing again tomorrow? Like, why collect all the food? I think this tells us a few things. First of all, it shows us that Jesus doesn't waste anything. Our God is the greatest recycler in this entire world. He uses everything in life, the good, the bad, the unexpected, the unplanned, what we perceive as waste. He uses it all in his plan. And here, he wanted to use the fragments. Sometimes big things create big waste. And yet, this big miracle didn't create any waste for Jesus. He wanted to use it all. And it also implies something else, that Jesus doesn't perform this miracle every time. If he was going to perform this miracle again, he would have just told the disciples, just grab some starter food. You know, a couple loaves, a couple fish. We don't need any more. Leave the rest here. The birds can have it. And we'll use like friendship bread back in the day, you know, and just always multiplies. And yet, they didn't do that. He says, gather up the fragments. Sometimes God does manna miracles where you have nothing and he just provides everything. There's other times God provides multiplication miracles where you have just a little. And your perspective, it is not enough to meet the need. A little bit of time, a little bit of energy, a little bit of resources. And yet God multiplies it to meet the need. Other times, God doesn't do either of those miracles. He asks you and me to make use of the fragments that we have in our life. So, for example, for myself, as a person who prepares messages, sometimes God does the multiplication miracle. And my week is crammed, it's busy, maybe it's a new little baby, and I don't have a lot of extra time. And God can multiply an hour or two or, you know, 5 hours to just enable me to be very effective and efficient in getting a lot done in that amount of time. And there's other times, though, I have to make use of the fragments. The little 5 minutes here and the 10 minutes there and the hour here and piece all those things together to be able to provide a sermon or maybe just provision for my family or time spent with my boys, whatever it is. And so Jesus, here he's encouraging the disciples, gather up the fragments so that nothing is lost. And they gathered them up, and there are 12 baskets full of the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. Again, something else that contradicts those other theories that people come up with. So, question that comes to my mind when I see this passage here is, when do I follow God's instructions? Is it only when it makes sense? Or is it even when it doesn't make sense? See, these two points that Jesus gives his disciples would not have made sense at the beginning, but later it does make sense to them. And in my life, sometimes God asks me to do things in his word, in scripture, that initially maybe don't make sense. And yet, I say, okay, God, this is what you've said. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to follow you. And then I get to see later why he is wise in what he said. So, we've seen here the vacation interrupted, the proposal initially objected, these instructions accepted, and then lastly, zeal corrected. Jesus breaks up a revival that's about to take place, or a revolution, in a sense. Verses 14 through 21. Then these men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. The people make a right conclusion after this miracle, but it's the wrong reaction. In verse 14, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Back in Deuteronomy, Moses had predicted and prophesied there was going to be a person who's like me and yet even greater than me who's going to come. When he does come, hear him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And then verse 18, "I, speaking of the Lord, will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And so throughout their history, they knew there is going to be a prophet among prophets, not just a prophet, but the prophet. And throughout their history, they're wondering, as different people came along, "Are you that prophet?" They even asked John the Baptist when he came, "Are you the prophet?" And he had said in John chapter 1, "No, I'm not. I'm just a forerunner of the Messiah, of this prophet." These people connected correctly. Jesus is that prophet, the one who is here to speak the words of God, the one who's God himself. And yet, they're having a wrong reaction. They're wanting to crown him king, but only for their own convenience. They're wanting to basically bypass the cross that Jesus came to go to. And they're wanting to crown him so that they can get rid of the Romans, so that they can have a comfortable life, so they can have free food. I mean, who wouldn't want to crown somebody who just gives them bread and meals that just out of their pocket, free? And yet, that wasn't why Jesus had come. Why would Jesus discourage this? Because they were not thinking in the same lines as him. He had the spiritual need in mind. They were only looking at the physical. They were looking at life without oppression, life without trouble, life made easy, heaven on earth, paradise restored. And yet, you can't really restore paradise until sin has been removed. They're excited about free food, all-you-can-eat buffets, king that's going to cater to their command. And yet, there's a greater need. Jesus, he saw their suffering. He saw the Romans. He saw their poverty. He saw their needs. But he knew, if I just minister to these things, long term, these people are not going to be helped. I've got to deal with the root. He came to wear first a crown of thorns. Later, he will wear a crown, a royal crown, and he'll distribute crowns of victory, and he will wipe away for his followers every tear from their eyes. And yet, he knew that is not the time yet. And so, he dismisses this. He sends the disciples across the lake. He sends the people away, and he himself retreats to the mountain. And the point here is there has to be a cross before the crown. not just for Christ, but also for us. There's difficulty that God has given to us, or he allows for us to go through before victory. And Jesus knew that for himself, and he knew that for the disciples. In Luke 9:23 and 25. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And through that, we find life. So, Jesus sends the people away. He sends the disciples away. And he departs to a mountain again by himself alone. And the miracle of the walking on water, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they record it in much more detail. John doesn't really share very much. We would think that this would be such an amazing event. Why not share those details of Peter stepping out onto the water, and Jesus invites Peter, and Peter's walking on the sea, and then he starts to sink, and Jesus rescues him. And yet he bypasses all of that. He just says that Jesus was out there walking on the sea, drawing near the boat. They're afraid. He says, "It's I." Jesus gets into the boat, and they're to the other side. Why would John condense all this? The reason why he's condensing this is he wants to tie together the details of the day before and the day after. And this is just the connection. And we'll see next week as we get into the rest of the chapter. We'll finish up chapter 6 next week. But he's drawing a parallel between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then Jesus calling himself the bread of life. And so he doesn't spend a lot of time on these details here in the middle. But there are some significant little points here that I think we can pull out. One point that I see is sometimes stormy nights can come after spectacular days. There are times in life where we just have an amazing day with the Lord. A great day with Jesus. 5,000 people, they get to feed, they participate in this great miracle. And then Jesus sends them into the storm. And there's this storm. Sometimes we just are experiencing great things with God, and then there's a tragedy or a difficulty in life. And there's storms. And yet, we can see here, Jesus is greater than the storm. The thing that we're afraid can take us down, Jesus stands on. He's walking on water. I don't know if anybody else can do that. People can surf, but Jesus isn't surfing here. He didn't find some piece of ice, and he's just floating, pretending to walk. He is walking on water. He can stand on what we're afraid is taking us down. And then another little point. In verse 21, it says, "They willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." There's no time like time spent with Jesus. And I don't know if John's alluding to the fact that there was another miracle here, that as soon as Jesus was in the boat, waves calmed, storm was stilled, and they were just at the other side immediately. Or if it just was simply saying, the rest of the evening, it passed by so quickly because Jesus was with them. And it seemed in no time that they were on the other side. And I think that's the case. There is no time like time spent with Jesus. And I wonder if the disciples, looking back on these 3 years that they had been with Jesus, if it seemed like it just passed so quickly that they were with him. So, as we wrap up today, couple questions just to review. How do you respond to the interruptions in life? Maybe you have a vacation plan coming up here yourself. Maybe it's going to be modified just from circumstances, or maybe it gets canceled. Maybe it's other details in your life. How do you respond? Is it with grace? Is it with compassion? Is it with just gentleness and mercy? Or is it with frustration and irritation? Jesus didn't respond with frustration, but compassion. Second question, when making calculations, do you count God in? Do you remember that God can do the miraculous still today, and he can work in your life? Where might God be interested in doing a multiplication miracle in your life? Or maybe it's just you making use of the little fragments that God has given in your life. I think sometimes we think that because we don't have a lot, God can't do a lot. But most things in life, they start small. And then God can multiply and use. Even things that maybe God's hand isn't directly in. There's a commercial right now going on TV that Cadillac has been running, and I'll quote just part of it. It says, the Wright brothers started in a garage. Amazon started in a garage. Hewlett-Packard started in a garage. And Disney started in garage. Mattel started in a garage. My point? You never know what kind of greatness can come out of an American garage. And that's just a TV commercial for Cadillac. And yet you never know what kind of greatness can come out of five loaves and two fish. What you might be, what God might do through you through that little offer. Maybe it's just a little gesture of hospitality to a person. And you never know how it can minister to them. Maybe it's a gift. Maybe it's time spent. God uses little lunches. Think of Abraham's journey, David's sling, or even Jesus' disciples. The people who were around Jesus at this time, they would have looked at the disciples and they would have said, these are not people that are going to change the world. They're fishermen and ordinary guys, and yet Jesus used them. We should offer what we have. We don't have to commiserate or be afraid of not being able to provide everything that we think people need. And then a last question. Do you obey even when you do not understand? And then in summary, I want to read you a cross-reference from Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. I think these verses summarize a lot that's in this chapter. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In every way in this chapter, God's ways are bigger and higher and greater than the ways of the disciples, the ways of the people, and in the ways just of the other people around Jesus. This vacation, God worked out something much greater than the disciples ever planned. The people wanting to crown Jesus king, Jesus says, no, not at this time, because he had a greater thing in mind. And everything that God does, he has a good plan in mind, and his ways are higher than our ways. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with one final song. Jesus, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you're a God who gives to us not just what we ask for. Sometimes you do that, but you also are a God who wants to give us what we really need. And in not giving to these people the opportunity to be crowned at this time, you are ministering to them the greater need that they had in life, the need for a Savior and not just a king, the need for someone to rescue them from sin and not just the Romans. Lord, in our lives, if we follow you, as I know and trust that most, if not all, in this room do, there are times where you're going to allow inconvenience to continue. You're going to allow discomfort. There's going to be things that take place that just we would like to have different. And yet you can use those details and you have a bigger plan, a bigger purpose, and you can work out a greater good. And we just want to trust in you. We want to be like the disciples that rest in you, that understand and believe that you are in control, that you are good, and that you are working out something great. Lord, I pray just for anybody in this room who might be going through some storm. I don't know the details of life's, but I ask that you would comfort them, that you would come to them in that storm, that you would let them know, it is I. Do not be afraid, that you are the antidote to fear. We thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you that the gospel is not just us giving to you the little that we have and then you doing the rest. It's you providing everything. And even the little that we give to you after we're saved, it's really us giving what you already own. Everything that we have is from you and of you. We're just grateful for your generosity towards us, and help us, Lord, to live for you with the little that we have, and that you'd make use of it in whatever way you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.